And we are in Psalm 23. You can follow along in your bulletin where the passage is printed, or use your Bibles or phone or tablet and follow along as I read God's word for us from Psalm 23. And let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for calling us to worship you and now giving us this chance to hear your voice, hear your word. Give us ears to hear, God, ears in our hearts, as your sheep to hear our shepherd's voice, so that we may follow after him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been moving through Psalm 23 very slowly, unpacking it verse by verse for the past 3 weeks. And today we're going to look at the last two verses, 5 and 6, and bring our reflection on this psalm to a close. But before we dive in to these two verses, I want to share with you something that the late David Pollison, the Christian counselor and theologian, what he wrote as he reflected on Psalm 23. As he was meditating on Psalm 23, he wrote what he titled the Anti-Psalm 23. And this is when he was meditating on the psalm and asking himself, what if Psalm 23, everything it contains, wasn't true? If the Lord, the shepherd, does not exist, if there is no Yahweh, and if, as John Lennon put it in his song, Imagine, no heaven above us, no hell below us, above us only sky, if that were true, what would be our psalm? And this is what he wrote, the Anti-Psalm 23. I'm going to share with you. I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated, often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist, I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about that. I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever? Homeless? Free falling into void. That's Pollison's Anti-Psalm 23. To highlight what would feel like if God were to vanish from our existence. To summarize, it would feel this cold and lonely, this hungry and lacking, and as Hobbes put it, life is nasty, brutish, and short. And with this anti-Psalm 23 in the backdrop, what I want to do is go back to Psalm 23. Because I think now we're better poised and better prepared to appreciate the true weightiness and significance of Psalm 23. So follow along once again as I read Psalm 23 for you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I wonder if you can feel the difference between the anti-Psalm 23 and Psalm 23. Here's how I would describe the contrast. If one is cold and lonely, the other is deeply relational. If one is hungry and lacking, the other is overflowing. And if one is short and nasty, lasting only for a moment and gone tomorrow, the other is everlasting and forever. And what I want to show you today, just from the last two verses of Psalm 23, is that God is inviting us into all of these. Something deeply relational, something deeply satisfying and filling, and something everlasting and forever. And this will be our 3 points for today. All right? So number one, how is God inviting us into something deeply relational? Notice, first of all, the transition again from talking about God in the first half of the psalm to talking to God, to the shepherd, in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Okay, this is a really key thing that's worth reiterating again and again, because this could be what makes all the difference for us when we struggle with just knowing about God and not feeling like we actually know him. We know about him like we know about Abraham Lincoln, like we know about all these historical figures that we admire, but we don't know him. This is what makes all the difference. Here's another way seminarians tend to talk about. When we're thinking about God, talking about him, and having intellectual discussions about him, we're doing theology. Theo, meaning God, logi, meaning a discussion of or expression of or the study of. Okay, it's a study of God or expression of God. But it's when we talk to God, not just about him, but to him, interacting with him, addressing him directly, that is when we are engaging in not theology per se, but doxology. Doxa stands for glory, delight, beauty. And so doxology is your engagement in, your expression of, your study of something you deeply, deeply enjoy. And what Scripture tells us is worship is doxology. Worship isn't just theology. And James, I think more than anyone else, the Apostle James tells us most emphatically how that works. Satan has good theology. You believe that God is one? You have monotheism? You believe in the Trinity? Satan believes all that. But he doesn't have doxology. Worship is doxology. It's not just a mental, intellectual exercise. It's not just knowing about God. It's interacting with him in a personal way, in a way that is deeply enjoyable, delightful for you. You glory in him. That's doxology. It's also like the difference between studying culinary arts or watching chefs, amazing chefs go to work. One of my favorite TV shows is Chef's Table on Netflix. And it just, yeah, tells you a lot about cooking, a lot about good cuisine, right? That's theology. But it's a whole other thing if you're just chowing down on your favorite food and ingesting it, delighting in it. That's doxology. And one of the clearest immediate practices that help you switch gears from theology to doxology is to go from using the third person pronoun he to the second person pronoun you. Doxology is what turns he into you. And until we're doing that, until we're addressing God as you, and not just with our lips, but from our hearts, until then, we're not quite worshiping him. I wonder, just in the past 20 minutes or so, as you sat here, have you addressed God as you? Have you engaged with him directly and personally? When we were singing, "Come and behold him, come and worship the holy God," did your heart translate that into, "God, you are holy. You are the one I want to behold"? Or, "Here's love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood." Did your heart translate that into, "God, your love is vast as the ocean. Your love for me, your kindness towards me is as vast as the flood"? It will make all the difference whether you can turn the he into the you, whether you can go from theology to doxology. And that's what every call to worship is meant to do, is to bring you in direct and deep relational context where you engage with God as you. Okay. All right. We knocked out one word in the verse, you. Okay. Let's move through the rest of the verse. Here's the rest of verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." And what David is doing here is now he's moving on to some verbs. What this shepherd is doing. And here are three verbs. And they're all related to how he fills his sheep. They tell us how God is inviting us to something that is deeply filling and satisfying. The three verbs in verse 5 are prepare, anoint, and overflow, right? Prepare, anoint, overflow. And interestingly, these are all verbs that relate to the activities and duties of a host in the ancient Near East. The host is the person who prepares, who anoints, and who causes the guests to overflow. Okay, when the host would prepare a table for his guests during this time, they would literally do just that, a whole table, a whole spread. It would be a feast. And the guests would usually travel quite a distance to get to this place. They would bring with them nothing. They would bring nothing, do nothing, and walk into a feast prepared by the host. And your only job as the guest, your only task as the guest, is to enjoy the feast and have your fill. And then it says, "You anoint my head with oil." During David's time, people who entered into someone's home would do one or two things. They would either wash their feet and or perfume their head with oil. That was a part of the custom. It's similar to, it's our way of walking into someone's home and then being offered to have our coat taken and hung and offered something to drink and a comfortable place to sit. It was a way, one theologian put it, it's one way to feel like you're detaining the guest. Like you feel like as a guest, I can stay here forever. This is comfortable. This feels like my home. Okay, and we literally say that to our guests sometimes, right? My house is your house. And my cup overflows. And that means something very consistent with everything we've been saying. The portions are extremely generous. It's lavish. It's a spread. What the host is putting forth is just overwhelming. Overwhelming. It's similar to how I feel whenever I visit my parents, my in-laws, when I used to visit my grandmother in Korea in her home. My rice bowl would overflow with at least 3 servings of rice. It's a tower of rice. And then a full table of all the famous dishes that she would make. I noticed recently, and I'm glad some of you have also mentioned it to me, that I've been gaining weight. Really appreciate that. Part of the reason, I think, is because my in-laws have been inviting me over more frequently lately. And when they invite me over, it's always a feast. Just recently, I was invited to this Korean restaurant. And of course, I would just, right, all I need to do as the invitee is to show up. I brought nothing, but they had a whole spread. They had, and for those of you non-Koreans, you should write this down. They had bosam, they had kodungo, they had galbi, doenjangjjigae, right? You're getting hungry now. And I had it all, right? Hence the gains, right? The other kind. This whole verse is about the lavishness of God. How crazy generous he is. And how you bring nothing to it but an empty stomach. It's really a summary of the gospel of grace. The good news that God invites you and me into his home and presents to you a lavish feast. And on the table, on the menu, is this overwhelming amount of his steadfast love, his mercy, his goodness, in overwhelming quantity, in a way that completely satisfies your hunger for his salvation, for your vindication, for your forgiveness, for a clear conscience, for a right relationship with God, for the hope of living a new life, for the hope of being healed, being helped, and being guided, being shepherded the rest of your life. He fills your hunger for all these things, and then some. All by his grace, right? That's the gospel. It's the same gospel that Jesus Christ came to realize for us. We're not having communion today, but I left just to have this pitcher, this cup, and this bowl to remind us that whenever we come to the Lord's table and partake of the Lord's Supper, we have to be reminded of the same thing. We bring nothing. We only come to take. We take his mercy. We take his forgiveness. We take his grace. We take his love. Okay. We take and take and take. And it's okay, because our host is generous. There is a tendency for, I think, church folks to frown upon a consumeristic mindset in the church. And I agree with that largely, but not if by that we mean consuming Christ. Then you have to absolutely come with a consumeristic mindset. Don't come with, I have things to offer. I have things to contribute. I have things to give. I need to serve. I need to be dutiful. No, don't come with anything but a consumeristic mindset, if by that you mean consuming Christ. Come to take and eat and have your fill. Your host is generous. Your host is ready to give and give and give and give. And all you need to do is take and take and take. Jesus said, I'm the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that bread I give to the world is my flesh. Right. Now, think with me for a moment. Why would anybody crave that? Why would anybody hunger for that and eat that as if that is their most urgent craving? This would only apply to those who feel the need and the want to be saved. Saved from singing anti-Psalm 23 that we just heard in the beginning. And be given the right, the blessing of singing Psalm 23. This is applicable to those who look to their own hearts and they see a soul that desperately needs to be forgiven and changed. This applies to people who look within and they realize their greatest hunger is a hunger for their freedom from sin and death. Those who want to be reconciled to God, for them, Christ, the living bread, is the only true bread. It's the only food for their dying souls. It's their deepest craving. These are the people who sing what we just sang. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his son. These are the people who affirm, as we do, in our membership vows, in the PCA, this is what we vow as we become members, that we are sinners justly deserving of God's displeasure and without hope except save from his sovereign mercy. And if that mercy is exactly what I get from the gospel of Jesus Christ, through his body and blood, broken and poured out for me, and it takes away all of my sins and makes me a child of God forever, what more can we ask? Our cup overflows. God, you're not only cleaning my debt of sin, you're making me your child. And you're calling me to inherit your kingdom. My cup overflows. And it's also because Jesus' cup didn't overflow, but it got drained for us. Because he emptied out his cup for us, our cup overflows. And that's why all that's left for us to do now is doxology. Enjoying him, giving thanks, glorying in him. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, those who love little, if you're struggling with feeling affection, true affection for the Lord, those who love little are those who've been forgiven little. You don't think your sins are that great. But those who have been forgiven much, those who believe, if God gave me exactly what I deserve today, I will end up in hell. Those who are forgiven much, they are the ones who love the forgiver much. Their love for him overflows. And that means to be filled and satisfied in Christ means you understand the intensity of your need of a Savior, the intensity of your fallenness, intensity of your sins, and your helplessness to overcome your sins. And at the same time, you also feel the intensity of God's desire to come and save you and rescue you. In Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees see Jesus sitting at the table feasting with what they call tax collectors and sinners, those who are the most outcast and condemned by their peers during this time. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. not those who are well, but those who are sick. And that's an astounding statement, because that means Jesus is not sitting at a table, preparing a feast, and waiting for sinners to come humbly and feast with him. He's pursuing them, inviting them to sit with him and dine with him. He wants them to come and eat with him. And so if any of you, any of us, if you're feeling unworthy of all this today, why would God want to feast with, why would he want to save me? Why would he want to invite me into his kingdom? Know this, he doesn't want you less because you're unworthy. He wants you more. The likes of you and the likes of me. Because he's a savior who loves to pursue sinners. When it says, goodness and mercy shall follow me, that literally means pursue me, relentlessly pursue me. It means he really, really wants you. He wants wretched sinners. And he wants to clothe them with his righteousness. And if your heart can taste the goodness of that, if that brings some semblance of satisfaction to your soul, then you know, this is how you know you're sheep, you're his, and he's your shepherd. It's okay if you have a ton of other questions about Christianity, about the Bible, about God. It's even okay if you have a lot of doubts about Christianity, the Bible, God. The most important question, it's this, it's singular. Is there any question or doubt as to your need of a savior? Do you have any doubts about that? Your need of a new heart. Your need of a new master other than yourself. You can have all sorts of other questions, all sorts of other hesitations, all sorts of other doubts. But if you can affirm this, that you, deep down inside, you know you need Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, that's all you need to know. That's David's testimony here as well in verse 6. Surely your goodness, God's goodness and his mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because I'm not good. It's got to be he is good. Because I'm a wretched sinner. I'm an adulterer and a murderer. Therefore, he must be merciful. And as long as his goodness and his mercy relentlessly pursue me all the days of my life, I'll be okay. Christians are simply this, people who feed upon Christ's goodness and mercy and then ask for seconds and thirds and fourths, day after day after day, and to Christ, to which Christ will say, take and eat, this is my body. This is how God invites us to be filled deeply, gratified deeply in him. The last point is this, if we tap into this hunger and how the gospel of Christ satisfies us, then we would know also this very important truth that we're on our way to our forever home. Our forever home. That might not sound like a practical application point, but it really is. Because if we don't realize that, if we don't realize this, here's what will end up happening. We will cope with our lives, all of our lives' hardships, in all the wrong ways, in all the impractical ways. See, if we forget that our true home is in God's forever home, if we forget that, what we will inevitably go on doing is try to build a momentary home here on earth via our money, our success, our career, our retirement plan, our house, a marriage, a family. and think and play pretend. This is my forever home. And what will end up happening then is we'll demand perfection from imperfect things. Demand perfection from imperfect people, which will only leave us constantly disappointed, frustrated, angry, anxious, and fearful, and most of all, homeless. And that's because we've been turning to things that are not forever for a forever rest. People who can't host us perfectly to meet all of our longings perfectly. And that only leaves our hearts broken. And the people we've been demanding from, all these perfect things from, crushed, pushed away. The only solution to this is if we acknowledge on the one hand, nothing, no one in this broken world will ever satisfy your desire for a perfect home. And that everything and everyone in this world will leave you feeling just a bit homeless, just a bit displaced. And on the other hand, therefore, you know where your true hope ought to be, where David placed it. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's my forever home. Because only there will my soul hang my coat, sit back with a tall glass of drink, and rest. Only there. Only there will I be satisfied forever, because I was made to be with my Maker in his perfect home forever. Anything outside of that, anyone other than that, will leave me feeling just a little displaced, just a little out of place and homeless. It says in Hebrews 11, to the Israelites, to the Jewish Christians, as long as you're on earth, you be exiles. And that's why your father Abraham and all your forefathers, they looked for a better home and a better land, and that is the heavenly one, the heavenly city. Until then, you live as an exile. Everything will fall short of satisfying you perfectly, offering you a perfect rest. And he's writing to all of us, believers. Do you know this about your life, your existence on earth? Everything will fall short of satisfying you on this side of heaven. Your homeland, your house, your own family, your marriage, your friendships, even your church. They will always fall just short of being home, if not far from home. Why? Because God has made you for himself and his forever home, and you're not there yet. And only when we realize this, that's when we would transfer our hope over to our true forever home, where it's secure and not daily frustrated. Right? And two, the things we're in now, the relationships that we're in now, the relationship with our parents, our siblings, our friends, our spouse, our children, they'll begin to make sense as we see them not as perfect homes, but as mission fields where you are sent into temporarily for God's kingdom. You can be in the same identical set of circumstances and have two completely opposite attitudes, depending on whether you're in there thinking this is my perfect home and all of my needs need to be met, versus this is a mission field where I am called to serve and not be served. It's not about your circumstances. It's your outlook on those circumstances. Are you there to be served are you there to serve as a Christ-like missionary? This is what practically changes everything in our lives. If you're wrestling with something difficult in your relationship with your parents, think about how this comforts you. On the one hand, we can feel as though rightly, I mean, I should really feel home when I'm with my parents, the people who gave birth to me, people who nourished me and nurtured me. If I feel home anywhere, it should be with them. But if this is true, no. Even there, you will feel misunderstood. Even there, you will feel displaced. Even there, you will feel disconnected. You feel like an exile from your own home. But why does that not cause you to despair and lash out in anger and vengeance and entitlement? Why not? Why not? Why not build up your resentment and bitterness? Why? Because your outlook on it is different. You're called to be a missionary to your parents. What if that's true? Then our train of thought changes. God, what are you calling me to do? What are you calling me to do to love? Love my parents when they're difficult to love. What does carrying your cross in this context look like? What would glorifying you look like in this? This is true for every single Christian believer. You're not home, not with your spouse. Your spouse is not the person who will meet all of your longings and satisfy you in every way. Your spouse is also a mission field to which you must enter selflessly and ask that same question. How can I serve you? That's the only way your marriage will make sense. It's the only way parenting will make sense. Because it's so one way. It's so unreciprocated. It's so unequal, right? And this reminder helps you. I'm not called to be an equal. I'm called to be a selfless servant, a missionary. With this outlook, everything makes sense. Without this, everything frustrates you. Because you're so displaced. Because you're without a home. It says in Revelation 21, our true shepherd, our King Jesus, will bring his forever home down to earth for us. It's called New Jerusalem. And he will, with that, establish a new heavens, new earth. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We will feast with him and enjoy his presence, enjoy the company of God's people. But until then, every single day we live on this side of heaven is a reminder we're not there. And we're still walking through some form of a wilderness, some form of a desert. And that's true when you buy a house, when you find the love of your life, when you have children, when you have financial stability, you'll still find yourself in the wilderness, in exile, longing for New Jerusalem. Remember that. And day by day, turn to the Lord for his goodness and his mercy for that day. The daily bread that you need, which is his goodness and his mercy. Pray, God, give me the goodness and mercy I need, your goodness and mercy I need to love my spouse today. Because whatever I had stored up yesterday is gone. Give me your goodness and mercy so I can love difficult people at work today. Because they're so draining. Give me your goodness and mercy today to love my parents, even though they don't seem to love me the way I need them to love me. Give me your goodness and mercy to love them. And you'll have enough. You'll have enough to get you through this wilderness, this journey called life, until you make it home. May the Lord help us in this. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of your Son, who is our true shepherd and our true source of hope and our true promise of rest. God, we pray for his goodness and mercy now to fill us, to satisfy us, to gratify our longing to be made right with you and to be changed and renewed as your children. And as we, Lord, rest in this knowledge of his gospel, his good news, as we delight in our Savior, help us to be sent out with our cup overflowing to then love those who are thirsty, love those who are needy, love those who may be demanding, love those who are difficult to love. Empower us, Lord, as we feed upon our Lord and Savior, and remind us day by day just how much we need him, how much we must rely upon him and feed upon him daily to get through each day. Keep us dependent, keep us reliant and not self-sufficient. And Lord, reassure us this way that we are headed home, that we do belong in our forever home with you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.